I'd ask you to please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1. That is page 366. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1. And after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And we continue in our series on the life of David this morning. And here we have David grappling with the betrayal of his son Absalom, working against his own father. And the beginning part of chapter 15 is really focusing upon the work of Absalom, the character of Absalom at that time. And the second part of the chapter deals with David, wherein faith is exercised in rejection and in grief. And that will be the predominant theme in the second part of our message. But before we come to that theme, we need to consider something about the work and character of Absalom. Now, as we considered last week, King David had been restored into fellowship with the Lord following his serious backsliding. The Lord had given Nathan, the prophet, a message that was a message of conviction, given wisely and knowing the way to reach right into the very heart of David under the power of the Spirit. And this message Nathan gave faithfully to David. He was a servant of God, Nathan. And though he was also under the kingship of David, an earthly king, he was more importantly under the lordship of one above, the great almighty God. And he went to David as a messenger from God. And David responded under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit in a way that every true believer should respond under conviction. There was a brokenness. He had a broken heart. And it brought forth repentance against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this great iniquity, he says. But the Lord assured David he had been totally forgiven of his iniquity, and God was going to overrule all according to his marvelous grace. And we saw that amazing overruling in the way that eventually God set his love upon the baby Solomon, the child that was born. But last week we stressed in the message that it was really an issue of God's grace. Of God's grace, because there are so many aspects of God's grace that were seen in that experience of the restoration of David. God's sovereign grace. He sent Nathan. God's strategic grace. He sent his word via a parable, an account that he knew that would get right to the very epicenter of David's heart. Severe grace. He was very strong with David. You see, when God convicts us, he is our father, and he chastens every son that he loves, and sometimes that conviction is severe. But it's not beyond grace. Even though God corrects us and disciplines us, he does so as our children. And so therefore, it comes under the parameters of God's grace. Even though what God has to tell us and what God has to reveal us about ourselves and about our heart by nature is sometimes severe. When God's word comes with conviction, it's like a sword and it pierces the very innermost part of our being. But then there's saving grace. Oh, the Lord delivered David. He lifted him up. There is sanctifying grace. Yes, David would know, sadly, but under the wisdom of God in sanctification and in as a result of his backsliding, even though he was forgiven, he would know the sword in his family for the rest of his life. Sin has consequences, and we have to realize this. We can be forgiven. We are forgiven in Christ Jesus the Lord. Eternally forgiven, wonderfully forgiven, graciously forgiven. But that sin that we've committed willfully will have a consequence. And then there we saw there was surprising grace, how God worked so remarkably in the earthly genealogy of Christ. We saw how there was in the genealogy of Christ a Solomon and a Rahab. Oh, God surprises us because his grace is sovereign. And this should encourage us in our own lives. As Paul said, if God can save me, he can save you. And so this should be an encouragement to us. Well, here in this chapter, we find God's warning to David coming to fulfillment. And the problem, the sword, arose through one of his sons named Absalom. And Absalom is described as the thief who stole the people's hearts. Someone who steals is a thief. And the word of God says that Absalom stole the people's hearts. He did it knowingly. He did it willfully. He did it deceitfully. Absalom's agenda was motivated by vanity and pride. There was nothing spiritual about his behavior. And yet, he dresses it up spiritually and so peaceably. So, for example, he says in verse 7, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. Well, David, he receives this request as a sincere request, not knowing that behind the request was a totally different objective. Perhaps Absalom was aware by now that Solomon would inherit the throne after David's death, and he was perhaps at this stage consumed with jealousy and anger. But all this was deep inside his heart, you see. No one could see this going on. But God could see. And this is one of the issues with us in our lives. We have to be so careful. We have to be open with the Lord and confess those inner sins that are going on in our heart, that inner bitterness, that inner anger, that inner pride, that inner vanity, that inner insincerity, that we might be one thing on the outside to people. We might appear quite acceptable and peaceable and kind and even loving. And yet inside there could be something lurking inside our heart that actually doesn't like that person or wants evil on that person. We have to be so careful of the heart. It is deceitful. Above all things and desperately wicked. Oh, we need God's help. We need God's grace. We need God's keeping power. We have no stones to throw. We in ourselves can be Absaloms. We in ourselves can be two-faced people. Left to ourselves. And Absalom was left to himself. Well, on the outside, Absalom was popular. He was everybody's yes man. He was the smooth man of his day. We noticed in verses 1 to 12, as we read that it's all about Absalom. He provided himself with chariots and 50 men to run before him. His life revolved around himself. He bigged himself up. He built himself up. This is what pride does. He provided for himself, we read in verse 1. This terminology should alert us straight away to the danger of being selfish in our behavior. This is one of the dangers of vanity and pride, which is seen in Absalom. We provide for ourselves. We live for ourselves. And we become selfish. He promoted himself. 50 men to run before him. Absalom wanted to be noticed. He wanted to be important in his life. And then he presented himself. Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Before anyone could get to David, there was Absalom. He was the one who put himself forward, and he was always positive. He always said things nice. He always said what everybody wanted to hear. And there was his father David, who was seeking to be faithful. He'd been restored many years before this, and he'd sought then, subsequently, to lead the nation and lead and stand in the, as a king in God's way and be faithful to the king, to the Lord in his ways. And some of the things that David had to rule on were difficult, and he wasn't very popular at times. And when we speak the truth and when we stand for what is right, you will find in your own experience, you will not be popular. You can't always be like an Absalom. You can't always be the one who says nice things to people. All the while, we want to say difficult things in a right way, in a right spirit. But it's impossible in life, in a fallen world, that everybody's right all the time. And we can be like Absalom and say, your case is good and right. Everybody's case is good and right before I even hear it. And this is one of the signs of an Absalom. They don't even hear both sides of the story. They don't even hear the facts as they really are. The facts are irrelevant. The truth is irrelevant. What is important is the emotion is getting alongside the people and winning them over and becoming nice to them and to be the want-to-be man, the popular man. Facts, evidence, and truth are just put aside. And this is exactly what we find with Absalom. He says, look, your case is good and right. He hasn't even heard what the case is yet. He hasn't even heard. He's already taken aside. He's already said, your case is good and right. But David couldn't deal like that. If they went to David, he had to listen. He had to pray for discernment. He had to listen to both sides of the argument. He couldn't say, look, your case is good and right straight away. So Absalom was like an opposition party, who can make promises without having to fulfill them. They can point out the problems without having to provide the solutions. And so it is sometimes in church life. Some people are good at this. They can point out the problems. Oh yes, this isn't right and that wasn't right and this isn't right and that isn't right. But they don't have to provide the solutions. They just have to point out the problems. And this is what Absalom was like at this time and the way he was behaving. And this was the ground on which Absalom sowed his seeds of discontent. And this went on for 40 years. This wasn't a sudden thing. Over the years, gradually, he built up this discontent. And this is what can happen in a local church. Someone can just keep on with negative talking. Everything they say is negative. Nothing positive in terms of how people have been treated or whatever it might be. And so the people begin to feel hard done by. And there's this person that's saying, yes, you're right to feel your case is just and right. And you are, and I will be the person that put things, if only I was in the situation, I would be so different. Your case is just and right. I don't need to hear it. I can see it on your face. I don't need to hear what it is. I just tell you, you are right. And so this is how he presented himself. He provided for himself. He promoted himself. He presented himself. And then he ingratiated himself. You see here, he says, so it was whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. This is the way that he was getting round the people. He ingratiated himself. Oh, Absalom is such a nice person. Everybody thought. If only I was the judge, I would deal with everyone's case and give him justice. All you have to do is bow the knee to Absalom. That's all you've got to do. Just bow your knee to me, to Absalom, and I will take you in my arms, I'll give you a nice hug, and I will kiss you. And all the people went home thinking, went back home, the men all went back home to their families and said, a prince has hugged me, can you believe it? I walked into Jerusalem, and there was Prince Absalom, and he took notice of me. He told me my case was right and just, and he gave me a big hug. I bowed to him and respected him, and he gave me a great big hug and a kiss, and he, oh, wow, it made me feel so good about myself. But then we might say, well, did not God say that he would send a sword among the family? So was not Absalom only fulfilling what God had warned David about, that there would be problems within his family? Yes, God's warnings had come to pass, but that does not take away the sin of Absalom and his deceit. You see, God's sovereign over ruling is an insoluble mystery to the human mind. We cannot, in our human minds, even however spiritual we might be, grasp the sovereign, eternal decrees of God. It's impossible for us. This is God's domain. It is not our domain. So we have a situation where, in a sense, God's word and prophecy was being fulfilled through Absalom, and yet Absalom was responsible for his sin. So we have God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And of course, if we go to Calvary, we have this so remarkably and profoundly brought to our attention. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. And here Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says these words in verse 22 of Acts 2, and that's page 1254. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So there we have the purposes of God, the foreknowledge of God, that God ordained that Christ would be crucified upon Calvary to bring about a most wonderful outcome of salvation, but you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You have taken. And then we know how these men that heard, as they heard, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the brethren, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. And so we have this situation here of God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man. And so even though God's prophecy was being fulfilled in the sense of the sword was at David's family, Absalom remained responsible for what he did and what he is doing. But how did God view the actions of Absalom? How did God describe such a person as Absalom? Well, we find in Scripture that in this manner, in verse 6, Absalom acted toward all Israel. And there's a lot of truth in this word here, acted toward all Israel. He was acting. He was really putting on a cover. And he was, he had a totally different agenda. In this manner, Absalom acted. So God sees this for what it is, hypocrisy. But then it goes even further. In verse 6, So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So in God's sight, he is acting and he is a thief because he stole the hearts of the people. And this is why we have to be so careful in our own lives that we're not Absaloms. I have to be careful in my own heart, in my own life, that I'm not like an Absalom, winning, stealing people's hearts in a wrong way. We need to know our hearts. It's a very solemn matter, this. A very solemn matter. We have to examine our ways, each one of us. And the pastor particularly has to be particularly careful of the spirit and the purpose and the manner and the motive upon which we lead. We're not politicians. We're meant to be pastors. Now notice also that Absalom wasn't in a hurry. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, and this is one of the characteristics of an Absalom, they're not necessarily impatient. They can bide their time. Actually, he waited 40 years here to make his move to become king and usurp the throne. You see, Absalom could afford to act slowly. He was a prince. He already had power. He had wealth. He had a good lifestyle. He could be patient. He could bide his time. He could wait till his father was a bit older. Absalom was a man who thought he was in control and that he could make his move in accordance with his time. And over those 40 years, he made himself the most popular man in the kingdom. He was the go-to man. And from this we need to be aware of those who appear to be smooth and say the right things to us in our lives, who make you feel good about yourself, who make you feel sorry for yourself, and they scratch where it itches in your life. This is an Absalom. They find out where you're itching and they'll scratch it for you. But they have war in their hearts. Satan is so subtle in the way he works oftentimes, and he even works through the Lord's people. Absalom just simply kept on message, and he eventually made his move with devastating consequences. We need to be aware, though, of the wiles of the devil. He's not always a roaring lion. Absalom wasn't a roaring lion. He seemed to the children of Israel as an angel of light. Oh, this nice man, Absalom. But you see, the great problem for Absalom was he was deceiving himself. He was deceiving the people, but he was deceiving himself. He deceived David under the promise of serving the Lord in Hebron, as we read in verse 7. But actually Absalom, in his lifestyle, was deceiving himself totally. He thought he was in control. He could do what he wanted, when he wanted. Now he was ready to be king. And so Absalom reigns in Hebron was the cry. As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. That's what they've got to say when they heard the trumpet. Well, there's no fulfilling his vow to the Lord at Hebron here. This is what he said to David. Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. There's no talk about that. But when he gets to Hebron, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. So there is no fulfilling his vow to the Lord at Hebron. However pious the request, however spiritual the request, actually, it was about fulfilling his vow to himself. It was actually all about himself. There is much to feed Absalom's pride. He increased. He increased in the way he was behaving. He went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, went with him. They went along innocently. They did not know anything. Then Ahithophel joined him. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And so it happened. It seemed that Absalom was getting his own way. So how may we discern And Absalom, in our own experience, or when we test our own hearts, they provide for themselves, they promote themselves, they present themselves, and they ingratiate themselves. But ultimately, they deceive themselves. And their popularity and support does not come as a result of the movement of the Holy Spirit in the church, but it comes as a concerted effort to bring attention to themselves and gain support for themselves. And the Word of God describes such people as acting and stealing the hearts of the people. So teaches the Word of God in the first half of this chapter. But we move now to the second half, where we see David's faith exercised in rejection and in grief. And first of all, we see this in verse 14. He doesn't consider himself, about the implication upon others predominantly. In verse 14, "So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us." So it's all in the plural, not in the singular. Remember, in Absalom, it's a singular. He provided for himself. Here is David in the plural. "Let us make haste to depart, lest he overtake us and suddenly bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." He's concerned about the people living in the city of Jerusalem. He has a concern upon the implication, not just for himself, but for others. So the first thing we see in faith exercised in rejection and in grief, we'll consider not only ourselves, but the implication upon others. It will not be a selfish faith. A faith which is a true faith in rejection and in grief does not focus only upon self. It also includes other us, the implication upon others. Secondly, faith will allow the Lord to work in the hearts of his people if they are going to support him. So we read that the king said to Attaiah the Gittite, "Why you are also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place." But nevertheless, Attaiah explained that he was going to be loyal to him, to the king, and the Lord, David, recognizes this and allows Attaiah to join his company of people. He recognizes him as a provision of the Lord. David said to Attaiah, "Go and cross over." And so faith will allow the Lord to work in the hearts of his people who are going to support what is right. And then faith desires the Lord's blessing on all who stand for what is right. If you look in verse 20, David actually says to Attaiah, "Return and take your brethren back, those that are with him, but mercy and truth be with you." And faith always desires this. Faith, which is an exercise, even in grief and in trouble and in trial, will always desire the Lord's blessing upon those who are with us and stand in for what is right. Mercy and truth be with you. And so it was David's desire for Attaiah and his company. Mercy and truth be with you. And so faith accepts God's provision of support and comfort, whoever the Lord sends. And so it was that Attaiah became a great support to David. He was there in the thick and thin of it. He was there in the rough and tumble of it. He was there. He was loyal. He stood by the King David. And the Apostle Paul mentions the comfort of such a man as Attaiah in his own ministry. He speaks of Onesimus, of how what a blessing that he has been to him in his life, comforted him, sustained him, a true friend, a true brother. But then we see faith accepts and is obedient to the permissive will of the Lord, however painful and difficult it is to understand. So, in verse 23, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over, and the king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. We don't read here of David in a hue and a cry, David shouting, David bringing attention to himself, David saying, how unfair all this is, how unjust, how could my son do this to me? How could he reject me like this? As a type of Christ who was rejected, he goes quietly over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over to him, with him. But the country wept with a loud voice. They wept before the Lord. Now, it was very difficult for David to understand this. He was leaving his house. He was leaving his palace. He didn't know what lay before him. He didn't even know if he would survive this, humanly speaking. And sometimes our experiences in life are very painful and difficult for us to understand. We can't get our head around it. We can't understand why the Lord has allowed this. But faith remains obedient and accepting to the permissive will of the Lord. But then also, faith not only desires the Lord's blessing on all who stand for what is right, mercy and truth, not only accepts God's provision for us, however surprising it might be, God sent an Itaiah right from another part of the another land or another area, and we don't expect it, and yet he comes, and he's the Lord's provision to be with us and support us. This is an amazing provision for us. David didn't call for Itaiah. David didn't expect him, but he came. Under the Lord's providence for David, faith accepts God's provision of support, whoever that might be. Faith accepts God's provision then, is obedient to the permissive will of the Lord. But then also faith depends only upon the Lord, not in a symbol of his presence. So in verse 24 we have, there was Zadok also and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and the Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over the city, from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I have found favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, thus I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. That's faith. Let the Lord do what he thinks is good for me in his wisdom. Whatever that might be, whether it's times of prosperity or adversity or blessing or trial or times of gain or times of loss, whatever the Lord permits in his sovereign will, we need to be under God's grace like David. We need to come to this point. Let him do to me as seems good to him. And we must not rely upon outward signs. You see, David sent the Ark of the Covenant back. And that was the outward symbol of God's presence. And you remember earlier in the first book of Samuel, how the children of Israel had lost a battle against the Philistines. And they had this shout, bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. And all we need is the Ark. All we need is the symbol. All we need is to see this symbol of the Lord's presence with us. And just the symbol is enough. We don't need to pray. We don't need to repent. We don't need to seek the Lord in prayer and in fasting. We just need the Ark. So Hophni and Phinehas, they bring in the Ark of the Covenant. to the enemy camp. But they don't lead the people in prayer. They don't call the people to repentance. They don't call the people to examine their hearts. They just bring in the Ark of the Covenant. There it is. And they put up a great shout. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. And the Philistines hear this great shout. But the Ark of the Covenant is captured. And so David is teaching us a great lesson here. The main thing is to know God's presence with us. Wherever we are, wherever we go. We don't need symbols. It was a blessed symbol for the children of Israel, but they must never rely upon that as their assurance of God's presence. We need a personal relationship with God, and David could simply say, I don't need to rely upon this. The Ark of the Covenant's place is back in Jerusalem. I can go forward trusting in the Lord. It's about a matter of the heart. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. The Lord will do this. The Lord will work in my life. And so we read, for example, in Lord Jesus, the words of the Lord Jesus in John 12 and verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So in other words, where I am, there my servant will be also. That's the issue, to be with the Lord, to be walking with the Lord. And faith understands that we need more than a symbol. We need the very presence of God. We need to pray like Moses. If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. Even the angel of your presence is not enough. We want God's presence. It must be the triune God's presence with us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nothing less than God himself. And faith submits to the will of the Lord, whatever the Lord ordains in a spiritual experience. And then faith expresses itself not only in times of triumph, but also in times of grief, of following the Lord. So we're coming to the conclusion of our message this morning. So verse 30, so David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives. And this is so full of a symbol for us, as it points to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem. And when David was weeping, he wasn't weeping for himself. He was weeping for the problem of the rebellion. We know he wept when Absalom died and was taken. We read he wept. He mourned for Absalom. He didn't say, it serves my son right. He said he wept and mourned because of the rebellion of his son. And so the Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. David wept over his sin. He would have wept over the consequences of his backsliding. Here it is, it's come into fulfillment. And as he's on his knees before the Lord, and we know that he worshipped the Lord he came when David had come to the top of the mountain, that he worshipped the Lord, he worshipped God. He worshipped the Lord in times of trial and grief. And that is what faith does. It still worships the Lord. It weeps over our sin personally. It weeps over the consequences, the rebellion in Jerusalem, the rebellion of the Absalom. But in repentance, in grief, he worships God. And this is a great example of faith. When we're rejected, when we're cast out, even, as David was from Jerusalem, the great thing was that he had the Lord with him. And he was a man who wept, a man whose heart was moved, a man who worshipped God. And when David worshipped God, he just received some very bad news. His close friend and brother in the Lord, Ahithophel, he heard was with Absalom. His confidant, the man who gave him such good advice, was with Absalom. And David immediately prayed that the counsel would be turned into foolishness. But even after he'd heard that terrible news for him, he worshipped God. And as he was worshipping God, there was Hushai, his friend, the Archite, and he came to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David sends him into Jerusalem to be a listener in Jerusalem, to send back information. Hushai, David's friend, went into the city. He was a provision of God for David. And you notice here how David's closest friends, they stood by him. They stood with him, apart from, sadly, Ahithophel. And he came to a very sad end, sadly. Well, we see these different aspects of faith. Faith not only considers ourselves, but it considers the implications upon others. Faith desires the Lord's blessing on all who will stand for what is right. Faith respects God's provision, however surprising that provision might be, whoever that person might be. Faith is obedient to the permissive will of the Lord, however painful and difficult to understand. Faith depends only upon the Lord, not upon a symbol of his presence. Faith submits to the will of the Lord, whatever the Lord ordains, and expresses itself not only in times of triumph, but also in times of grief, worshipping the Lord. And it worships the Lord whatever and wherever, even after we've received bad news. William Gadsby wrote, "The just shall live by faith, nor fear the powers of hell. All blessings that a God can give in Christ most richly dwell. When sense and reason fail, and all things dark appear, by faith the just shall say to his world, Jehovah will appear. If providence should frown, and crosses still increase, by faith the just shall live and own, God their salvation be." Faith exercised in rejection and in grief.